You'll find that on page 880 and 881 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives."
Last October, Nancy and I had the privilege and opportunity to see one of the most famous temples in the world. It's built upon the prominent mountain called the Acropolis in the center of the ancient city of Athens in Greece. This is a temple to the patron god of that city, the virgin goddess of war, Athena. Athens, of course, named after Athena. The temple's called the Parthenon, which is the Greek word for virgin, because the goddess was a virgin. And the temple was erected in the golden age of Greece, about 400 years before Christ was born. Even its ruins today, 25 centuries later, very impressive and very breathtaking. Great joy to be able to see that. I remember studying that temple in art history classes over 50 years ago. You would think that the walls and columns are straight, but they're not. They're actually very carefully designed to be visually straight. But if you actually make it straight, it looks crooked. So the columns actually are kind of like that. And the angle of them is not exactly erect, but kind of tilted in just a little bit. All that, it was all carefully studied by those ancient people to make it look perfect. It was visually, artistically constructed in that way. And then there's lots of sculptures, and all that's beautiful to see as well. So the Parthenon, very famous building. But even that building could not be compared to the temple that Jesus saw when he walked on this earth, the temple to the Lord erected in Jerusalem. That temple, at least in this sense, was different than every other temple that was ever built upon the earth. All the other ancient temples housed a statue, as did the Parthenon, of a god or goddess. It was made of stone or wood or silver, gold, something like that, and was fashioned by man after man's image. That is, man imagined what the god looked like or goddess and then created that god in his image. Those gods, of course, then are false gods. They're idols, images. They're not what God is actually like. But the temple in Jerusalem was constructed by God, that is, under the instruction, the command of God. And there's no picture or statue in that temple at all. In fact, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, the general strode right in there and was astonished to find there was no statue. No, there is no statue. When Solomon dedicated that temple, he said, "Can God dwell upon earth? Well, the heavens of the earth can't even contain you, how much less this house which I've built." This temple is built as a symbol of your name. And when your people pray to you, look to this temple and pray in your name, you, God, here in heaven where you dwell, and answer that prayer. The temple in Jerusalem was built at the command of the true and the living God as a symbol of the presence of God with his people. Just a symbol, though, of his presence with them on this earth. First one was built by Solomon in the 900s BC. 400, 500 years later, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. 70 years later, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And then about 20 years before Jesus was born, King Herod began to beautify, expand, and just make even more magnificent that second temple dedicated to the Lord. So that in the lifetime of Jesus, one time somebody said to him, "That temple's been under construction for 45 years. And it had been. And it went on for another 30 years. Into the 60s of AD, 30 years after Jesus died. For almost 80 years, the second temple was beautified. It was magnificent. Jesus walked through that temple several times, of course, in his life. And the story before us today is of his disciples with him kind of sightseeing there in the temple and pointing out the magnificence of that building and asking Jesus what he thought of it. And his answer is startling indeed. Let's pray as we study this passage. Lord, the great temple of Jerusalem for 1,000 years stood as a symbol of your presence with your people. What did Jesus think of that building? His words are startling to us. Now help us as we study them. Think about him as the great prophet and priest and king and the presence of God on this earth. Help us to learn from him, to receive him, to believe on him, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for today forms the first part of a section of Jesus' teaching that is pivotal in the teaching of the whole Bible. It really is. Again, Matthew chapters 24 and 5, Mark chapter 13, and this 21st chapter of Luke contain for us what's usually called the Olivet Discourse, because it was spoken as Jesus sat on the hill across from the temple with four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, spoke to them of things to come. And it's a pivotal passage in all of Scripture, and I think for two reasons. The first reason is because the things he had to say marked the end of the first part of all of God's movement in redemptive history. Everything before this had pointed towards the coming of the Messiah, the great promised King and Savior sent from God. The temple had stood for 1,000 years as a symbol of God's dwelling among his people. But now Jesus himself, God in the flesh, came to earth and came into that temple. Malachi, the prophet, in his third chapter of his book, speaks of the Lord suddenly appearing in his temple. And this is the fulfillment of that passage. Jesus is now at the temple. Now, if you think about it, of course, what should have happened is that the whole earth should have recognized that God had now come to that temple. They should have sat Jesus upon a throne in that temple and come and worshiped him there. Isn't that fitting? I wonder if you ever thought about that. That's what should have happened, but that's not what happened. He came in and found that they had turned it into a tourist trap, that they'd used it to make money there at the temple and to take advantage of those who were worshiping. And when he presented himself as the Messiah, the one sent by God, and in fact, God in the flesh, and argued with, remember, the leaders, trying to point out that the son of David, the Messiah, is actually David's Lord also. He is God, and is to be worshipped. But they're not hearing any of that. So Jesus is now leaving the temple for the very last time. And nothing can come upon it now but judgment. His words will speak of the end of this temple. So you can see in that sense it's so pivotal. It's the end of everything that pointed towards the coming of the Messiah. The downfall of this temple will mark that turn. And then when we read what he says, he's not just going to talk about how in ancient times during the Roman Empire, a general came in and knocked over that temple. That's ancient history. But he began to talk about the fulfillment of all those things, the culmination of his coming to earth as king, that Jesus would return to earth. It now has been 2,000 years since he left. He would return to earth and reign as king forever. And so he talks about that too. See how important the Olivet Discourse is? It's talking about the culmination of everything that had come before and preparing for the coming of Jesus, and points to the return of Jesus and his reign upon the earth. And it's going to be broken up into a couple of different messages as we work through this in the next 3 weeks. But today's text, I want to see the following three things. This is a prophecy that he's pronouncing. I want us to notice first the prediction itself, the prediction within the prophecy, then the perspective which Jesus is addressing in this prophecy, that is the way in which the disciples were understanding what he had to say, and then third, the purpose of this prophecy. Why does Jesus reveal these things which are to come? First of all, then, the prediction itself. It's found in those first few verses, 5 and 6. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Again, the disciples were very impressed with the things they saw in that temple, and they should have been. It mentions particularly, first of all, the noble stones. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Kind of unique. But what it's saying is the magnificence of this temple. Now, there was another historian of the time who describes this temple, a Roman historian also, but this one is Josephus, a Jewish man, but not a Christian believer. He tells us much about this period of history. He describes the temple for us. He tells us the scale of this thing. The foundation stones of the temple in Jerusalem, of which there's just a few now visible in the Wailing Wall that survives, which is kind of a supporting wall there in Jerusalem. It's not the temple itself. It's just kind of a retaining wall there. But some of those stones are so huge, they were 60 feet across. Can you imagine that? 20 yards. What is that? About from here to there. Stones that big. How would you ever move things like that? All the way across the country into that place. Gigantic stones were the foundations of the temple, which created this great platform upon which the temple itself and other adjoining buildings were erected. But the stones of this temple were so huge. And Josephus also speaks of the marble, the gigantic blocks of marble, some 40 feet tall in this temple. Just a magnificently huge and impressive building. And then it mentions the offerings. He's the only one that mentions this. This doesn't mean animal sacrifices. That's what we usually think of when we hear that word. But there's a different word. It has to do with the things that were devoted to God and given to the Lord and placed in the temple. If you've ever been in a great cathedral, you'll see within it certain statues and other works of art. Well, they're not a part of the temple itself, but other rich patrons have provided these sorts of things. That's what was all over the temple. Gigantic. Now, they were not human images. They were careful about idolatry in that sense. But different artistic gifts had been given, expensive things. One of them, given by one of the kings at that time, was of a great cluster of grapes. It was bigger than a man. It was solid gold. This thing was on the wall there in the temple. Things like that. So within and without, the temple's, the appearance of this temple was just incredible. It was really paved with gold. That is, the whole thing was covered with gold, so that they said in that Near Eastern sunlight, to see that temple across the hill from where Jesus sat with his disciples was like just dazzling, almost blinding, almost like reflecting the sun, the shining of that temple. So all this was so impressive to the disciples. And so they asked Jesus, "Wow, what do you think of that? Look at this place." But his answer was, "You see that building? Not one stone will be left on another." Now, that was sobering and solemn for him to say. It was unacceptable for a Jew to hear that. What are you talking about? This is the place where God himself has told us to build a temple. It'll stand forever, was their thinking, or at least till the end of time. And look at this thing. How could you even knock it over if you wanted to? Look at the scale of this. Look at the weight of these stones. It seemed to them both almost blasphemous to suggest that the temple could fall, and almost impossible from a practical point of view. How could you say this, Jesus? It's a remarkable, astonishing prediction. Did it come true? Yes. Yes, it did. Within 40 years of Jesus' words, those things happened. And Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left on another." That's what happened. In the great rebellion against the Romans that the Jews led, it started about 67 or 8 AD, about. If Jesus had lived out his normal life span, like many of us do, if he had lived to 70 or 80 years of age, he would have lived to see it happen. That the Romans not only destroyed Jerusalem, but the generals in charge said, "Tear it down." Now, what would even get soldiers to do something of that kind of work? Well, if all those stones were paved with gold, covered with gold, you'd be scrambling around, wouldn't you? That seems to be actually one of the incentives of what happened. But you can visit Jerusalem to this day. And there's nothing left but that wailing wall, that little bit of the buttressing wall at the bottom. But the thing itself, not one stone was left upon another. Nothing could be more astonishing and unlikely than for Jesus to predict that. But he does. And it happens. Now, in the Bible, a prophet is held to 100% standard. If he makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, God says to stone him because the message didn't come from me. God himself cannot lie. If he puts his words on the lips of a human being, they must be true. They must be right. That's why we believe the scriptures are inerrant. It's not that the men that wrote them are perfect in themselves, but God saw to it that the words were infallible, inerrant, absolutely true. Is Jesus a true prophet? Well, here he spoke a testable prophecy. Now, most of the predictions made by people today that claim to do such things kind of give it in vague words that can be interpreted in different ways so that they never quite get caught making a mistake. But the prophetic voice of the scripture made specific prophecies, often by name. One of them once said, "A man will come named Josiah from someday and destroy this altar." And exactly centuries later, that very man came forward and did it. Isaiah speaks of a man named Cyrus who would deliver his people centuries after Isaiah lived. He did it. And Jesus Christ said, "This temple be torn down." And actually in chapter 21 of Luke in verse 32, it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Jesus predicted that that temple would be flattened in his own lifetime. And it was. And it was. Within a generation, it was. Jesus is a true prophet from God. He's the last and the greatest prophet. He speaks the words of God. He is God. If you're here this morning and never heard those things before, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is not like the founders of other world religions. They are great men seeking for God. Jesus Christ is God Himself, come to earth in human flesh and speaking words that prove that He is that man. Jesus gives this startling prediction, and it all comes true. But what about the perspective of this prophecy? What are the disciples thinking? I want us to look a little more closely at this. Look at verse 7. They ask this question. By the way, to their credit, they don't seem to push back. I said it was kind of incredible for a Jew to hear somebody say that the temple would be destroyed, but they had come to trust the words of Jesus. We don't see any words of protest on their part. But they do want to know, when's it going to happen? And how do we know it's coming? Look at verse 7. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Well, tell us more. Tell us more. I'd like us to see how the question is worded for us in Matthew chapter 24, because there we give a little bit more of a hint of the way they're thinking about this. In the same story, it's recorded in Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Now, this is the question I want us to read. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And when are you coming back? And when will the world end? Now, what do we take from that? The disciples, in their understanding, believe that whenever the temple falls, it's the end of the world. It's got to be the end of the world. And that's the way they ask the question. When will these things be? When are you coming? What will be the sign that this is the end of the age? They thought that when the temple fell, this would end the world. This would be the end of the age. That's the perspective that I want us to notice and that Jesus will address. That's why I wanted to bring it to light. Now we think, well, that's kind of self-centered, isn't it? Thinking that when your own little country's temple gets knocked over, the world has to end. But actually, we all think a lot like that. In my study this week, I learned that when Napoleon invaded Russia back in 1812, Russian Christians believed that it was the end of the world because their country was being invaded. When World War II ended, there were Christians in Germany, and there were some true Christians in Germany. They certainly were not all members of the Nazi Party. But when their world ended in Germany in 1945 at the end of World War II, German Christians were convinced that the world was at the end. And I tell you that most books written in America about the end of the world, about the end of our country, almost assume that that must be the end of time. We have whole doctrines about being raptured to heaven when America comes near its end, and Jesus coming back. So I'm not saying any of these guys are, somebody's going to be right when they say that, but we're all kind of centric in that way of thinking that when my world ends, the world itself, the universe is coming to close. So that's all the disciples were thinking. When our temple ends, surely that's the end of the world. Jesus addresses it in that sense then. His perspective on this will be truthful, because actually, though they got their chronology wrong, thinking that the one is right on top of the other, the connection between the two is real. That is, the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Jesus Christ are related to the same event, and that is the judgment of this world for rejecting Christ. The judgment of this world for rejecting Christ. For God does use certain things in redemptive history to point ahead to greater things. For instance, again, judgment and deliverance can serve as warnings and promises within the pages of Scripture. The great flood early in human history, Noah delivered with his family, but the whole world engulfed in waves and water, is a warning for all times and all places of what God thinks of sin. Before that, there had been no restraint, no human government of any form. The Bible tells us in those early chapters of Genesis that the world was filled with violence. People just went around and took what they wanted. It was chaos. It was anarchy, literally. People killed in every turn. What does God think of that? He showed us by sending a flood. And after that point, restrained evil in the measure through human government. And it's done so to this day. But the flood stands, and it appears that every culture in the world has traditions of this in their ancient writings, that there was once a flood of judgment. It's a warning standing to all of us of what God thinks of sin. God once destroyed the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of gross immorality, and records it in the pages of Scripture. Why? Not because Sodom and Gomorrah are worse than every other modern city or every other city in time and place, but that kind of self-centered living and open immorality is judged by God. And it stands there in the pages of Scripture for all times and places to warn us of that. In a more positive note, of course, the Passover was a great deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And the slaying of the Passover lamb and the painting of the blood over the posts and lintels of the door. And then the salvation of God through the Red Sea. These are pictures of the coming salvation that would come to all the world through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world, and who would rise again for our justification and life. So God does things like that. And in some of the prophecies, he does it in very specific ways. And I wish I had time to go into it, but in the book of Daniel particularly, the Scriptures will record predictions about a near-term fulfillment of a prediction in which a king will do something or other. And we now know those things have been fulfilled, looking back on the book of Daniel over the centuries. But then in the text of Scripture, without any introduction or any transitional language, we'll jump immediately from that ancient occurrence which had been predicted by Daniel right up to the end of time, right up to things that will happen at the return of Christ that are similar to those things that took place in ancient times. That's what Jesus is going to do here. He's going to use the short-term prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem as a picture of God's judgment against sin at his second coming. Again, Jesus teaches that the first century destruction of Jerusalem is a warning to everyone for rejecting Christ, and it's a foreshadowing of his second coming to judge the world for the same sin. Again, the temporal punishment of Jerusalem that happened a long time ago, 70 AD, is a picture of God's judgment against sin for rejecting Christ. They killed him in that city, and judgment fell upon it. And that temporal punishment warns of the eternal punishment that is coming upon all the earth for the rejection of Christ when he comes again. So, when we read the Olivet Discourse, this chapter of Luke, we're looking at both the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's what the disciples want to know about, but Jesus is telling them more about his second coming as well. All of that's in there. I'll give a caution at that point that this is a complex part of Scripture, and there's no general agreement on what each and every individual verse means. But there's no question that these two themes are intertwined here, that Jesus is speaking about the first century destruction of Jerusalem and also events that will take place at his second coming. Some people that study this chapter think that everything was fulfilled in the first century. We call that the preterist interpretation, that all of it's fulfilled and no more is yet to come. The problem with that is that the passage ends with the return of Christ in verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, they have their interpretation of that verse, but I, in my study and the studies of many others, believe that that's consistently used in the Bible to speak of the literal return of Jesus to this earth, which has not yet taken place. So somehow, the passage does move from the temple being destroyed in the first century and Jesus returning at the end of time. The preterist view doesn't add up. But there are others who take this in a futuristic sense, understanding the full chapter to be about events at the end of time. All of the things said were about the return of Christ. But that makes no sense because the disciples are asking about the temple that they're looking at. When will the temple be destroyed? We can't understand it futuristically entirely because it wouldn't fit the context at all. So I'm suggesting what I'm just called simply a prophetic interpretation or perspective on this, in which Jesus, knowing the questions in the disciples' mind, the perspective that they have on this, is going to answer both their questions. Tell us about what's going to happen when the temple falls, and what will be the sign of your coming again? And that's what Jesus will do. Well, I'm actually almost going to have to stop right there and pick it up next week. But I want to end with this third point, but no details until we get there. And that the purpose of prophecy in the Bible is not to give us tomorrow morning's headlines specifically, or really just to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but rather all the prophets, old and new, are burdened to prepare God's people to live today in the light of what is coming in the future. So the things they say are said in general terms, sometimes we're not able to pin it down to exact things, but God's purpose is to get our attention and move us towards obedience here and now. And we'll look next week, I'll have to double back to this a bit, to see that his warning is that until I come, and in fact, even until the temple falls, spiritual deception will be there. You need to be careful not to fall for it. Scary things, frightening things will happen, but you're not to be terrified, as it says in this text, but rather trust the Lord to bring these things about. Persecution will come, and certainly many of these disciples, you know who was sitting there according to Mark's gospel? It was Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those four were sitting according to Mark 13. Those are the guys that asked this question and heard the answer. Well, we know that three out of four of those guys, in fact, died for their faith, and John suffered much until he died. So all of them did suffer persecution, some of them unto death, but the Lord was with them, that they were not to miss the opportunity to bear witness to him in every place where God took them. And they were not to give up or not to give in to despair, but rather recognize that even if they killed your body, they cannot touch your soul, and that you'll live forever in God's presence. So the purpose of this teaching that Jesus is going to give, and again, we'll dig into it more next week, is not to necessarily help us understand every single thing that's about to take place in the future, but to see the kinds of things that are coming toward us as Christ's return nears, and to be ready for it as Christians and equipped to serve him in these days. So, again, prophets in old times sometimes would give a prophecy about something that would happen almost immediately, and then one that would happen much further down the road. Isaiah is famous for doing this. The immediate one would be fulfilled, and that would assure the people of God that the man that had spoken was from God. But it also placed the future prophecy in the category of a promise, because they knew if the one had been fulfilled, then the second would be fulfilled as well. Well, Jesus predicted that the glorious temple in Jerusalem of his day that would be flattened within a generation, and it was. If that's true, and it is, he is a true prophet of God. Then the other thing he talks about, his glorious return from heaven to this earth, is also going to happen. So may the Lord grant to all of us to turn from sin, to trust in Christ, to hold on to him for dear life until he comes again. And may the Lord help us, each one of us, to do that. For we pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we've had to take a look at the Olivet Discourse just beginning and to see in it the startling promise that Jesus made that the temple would be destroyed in spite of its glory, its great magnificence. And we know that that now has taken place and that the further things he has to say about his coming are before us as well. So help us as we study this passage to be equipped and armed and warned, but also encouraged that Jesus is coming again, that as we hold fast to him and are faithful to him and true, that we'll see him when he comes, and we'll be with him forever. So bless us and help us to that end, we pray, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.